And I want to begin by looking at this question about how the Bible came to us. Now, the book you hold in your hand, the Bible, has 66 books. We learned this as children, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And those books, if you go back and you look at when were they originally written, the first five of those were written somewhere around 3,500 years ago. I believe in an early dating for the Exodus from Egypt, so that puts them somewhere, or would put them in my calculation, somewhere around 1400, a little bit earlier, B.C. Okay? So you've got that. Then you've got everything that we have in the New Testament. And the best we understand, the last of the books written for the New Testament was written somewhere around 100 A.D. So you have got a span of over 1400 years, almost 1500 years, in which this book was compiled. But now here's the question that so many people are asking. With the first of those books written almost 3,500 years ago, and the last of those books being written approximately 1,900 years ago, how do you know that what you're holding in your hand is an accurate version? How do you know that what you have here is what they wrote all of those years ago? When I first came to Waverly, I had a couple of young men come in, and they were coming and worshiping with us on Wednesday nights, and they were with a denominational group. I had the opportunity to study with them, and one of the things that I found out as I asked them if they believed in all this, they said, insofar as it is accurately translated. Their argument was there are errors in this book, and therefore we have an addition to it that we know is inspired. I believe this is totally inspired because of what we find in Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God, Paul said. Literally, God breathed. Now, that being said, what I want to do is walk through this with you and look at how we came to get this in the first place. Now, let me begin by saying this. 3,500 years ago, they didn't have paper. They didn't have computers. They didn't have laptops. They didn't have Kindles. They didn't have iPads and all these modern conveniences that we have today. They had to write on something different. And so because of that, we go back and we find there are different things that they used. One of the things that they would write on was stone. Rocks. And it was handy. The advantages are that it was abundant. Look around, you can find some rocks, find some flat rocks. You can work on that. It was easily accessible. Anybody could get a rock. Information that once you put it on that rock, it wasn't going anywhere. It was there. You weren't going to just erase it off or wipe it off and start over again. It was there. And we have a lot of things that we've discovered in archaeology that are written on stones. One is what we call the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, written about 1750 B.C., about the time of Abraham. It's this big stone thing that you see on the left. It's called a stele, or a type of pillar, and they would carve into it. And what you see on the right is an enlarged view of a portion of that. That's the way they would write. Not only that, we find that some of the oldest portions of Hebrew writing are found in Palestine are found on stones. One is what's called the Gezer calendar, and another is what's called the Siloam inscription. Siloam inscription comes from the tunnel of Hezekiah that he built to redirect water inside the city walls when he was expecting an Assyrian raid and then later a Babylonian raid. Both of these have writings on it in Hebrew. And then we're familiar with something else. You've heard the Rosetta Stone that so many people try to get a hold of in order to try to learn different languages. Well, this is a different Rosetta Stone. It's the original Rosetta Stone. And what it has upon it is an ancient Egyptian writing, and it is from the time of about 196 B.C. I say ancient Egyptian. It's from the time of Ptolemy V. And it is a decree that went out on his behalf. But you are familiar with perhaps the most famous writing on stone, and that is what Moses received from the Lord, what we call the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone. The first set of tablets he destroyed when he came down from the mountain, found the children of Israel not being faithful to God. And so what he did is he had to go back up on the mountain and get that redone. And God tells him as we see here in Exodus 34:1, to cut two more tablets to come back upon the mountain so that God can write the same thing on these tablets that was written on the first tablets. So, stone. Now, that being said, there were disadvantages to stone. You can imagine, I'm sure, what they are. One is that when you write something on stone, stone tends to be heavy. It's not easily transported. Imagine that Rosetta Stone or even the other thing that I showed you, the Code of Hammurabi. It wouldn't be easy to just pick that up, put it in your car, and drive down the road and say, here's what I've written. We couldn't do that. Not only that, if you try to chisel in a stone, it's difficult. It takes a little bit of time. It's not something you just sit down and write off a quick note to someone. And not only that, because stones are inflexible, what happens if you drop a stone? Sometimes it breaks, and then there you go. You've got to find a new stone and write all over again. So that's one thing that they use to write upon, one element, we might say. Another one is what we call clay. Advantage of clay is that, too, like stone, it's common. It's something that was readily accessible. It's inexpensive. Clay was easy to come by, and you could afford it. It was easy to engrave upon because clay is malleable. You can take a stylus, usually a type of stick, and write upon it. Once it dries, those words are engraved. They become permanently set upon that stone. We have some familiar types. One is called the Cyrus cylinder. It describes Cyrus' destruction or invasion and victory over the city of Babylon. Cyrus, if you will remember, is the one that finally allowed the children of Israel to go home from the Babylonian captivity and began rebuilding the temple. And then eventually the walls. Not only that, we have some others. Over 10,000 clay tablets were found near the ancient city of Troy, and it refers to the Hittite nation, which for a long time there were those that argued the Hittite nation never existed. Well, that has been disproven because of what we find on these clay tablets. So that is another method or means of writing. The disadvantage to that, let me back up, the disadvantage is that once it's dried, you can't readjust it. You can't go back and change what you've written. Not only that, when it had dried, it also became brittle. It could just as easily break, and it too could be heavy and be difficult to transport. A third element that was often used for writing was what we call papyrus. It had some advantages as well. Papyrus was inexpensive. It was durable. It didn't crack or break because they would go down to the seaside. They would get these reeds of papyrus, they would cut them open, they would lay it out, they would glue the edges together, they would take a stone and work it and make it smooth so that they could take and write upon it. And it was easy to write upon if you had a type of ink that you could develop, and they would do that. The thing is, there are some disadvantages to that. But when we look at papyrus, it is something that was used. It became very common. As a matter of fact, here is a copy or a portion of a copy of Jeremiah, or a portion of Jeremiah, which is presently in the British Museum. Now, that being said, papyrus, like the other, had some disadvantages. One of those is that it decayed easily. It didn't last. It wasn't like stone. It wasn't like clay. Over time, it would decay. And not only that, exposure to water or rain would cause what was on it to run, so it could ruin the document. It would no longer be advantageous to you. So there were some disadvantages to that. Perhaps the most popular, and this was what we find coming into the New Testament period, is what we call leather, or you've heard it as parchment or vellum. Leather was usually dried and then polished with a stone, and then you could write upon it with an ink. Sometimes the leather would be dyed purple, and they would write upon it with a gold ink. The beautiful thing about vellum or parchment is that it was lightweight. It did not decay quickly like papyrus, and not only that, it could be produced by almost anyone once they learned the skill. There are several documents that we have, referring to the Bible, that is used, or papyrus is used for those documents. The Jews of what we call the period around 200 AD, maybe a little later, they stipulated that the Talmud is a Jewish commentary, if you will, on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They stipulated that in the Talmud, they said that the Torah should be transferred or written onto animal skin, parchment, vellum. Not only that, two of the oldest documents we have on the Bible in existence today, one is called the Codex Vaticanus because it's in the Vatican, and it contains almost all of the Old and New Testament in Greek. Another is called Codex Sinaiticus. It is probably even more trustworthy or more accurate or older than Vaticanus. It too is written on vellum or parchment. Now, when we think about the Old Testament that you have and that you read today, as I said earlier, Moses began writing it over 1900 years ago. All of the original documents no longer exist. Whether it's Moses' writings or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other Old Testament writers, we do not have their what we call their original autograph, what they wrote themselves. We have copies of copies. Okay? And that's something to understand. We do not have here the original writings anywhere of any of the original biblical writers. We have copies of copies of copies. Okay? So once again, the question comes, how do you know that your copy is accurate? How do you know that what you're holding in your hand and what you're reading from and studying and what you're calling the Word of God is what those men penned almost 1900 or over 1900 years ago and down through time since that time? Well, here are some things that let us know that what we've got is very accurate. First of all, when you consider the people that did the writing, to be a scribe meant that you were somebody pretty special. Your job was to do nothing but copy the Word of God. And scribes have been around. We know of them as far back as about 1000 B.C. because they're mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 17. So scribes, these individuals that sat down and just copied the Word of God. Now here is a thing that we hold on to when it comes to the idea of a scribe. A scribe was someone that didn't just go through it and say, okay, I'm copying it. They counted letters. They made sure that every word that was here was also here in what they were copying, that all of the letters that were here matched up to what they were writing on this side. If it was not, they started over because they were copying the Word of God. They didn't treat it like maybe a note you might jot down to yourself if you're running to Walmart and you just hastily put something down. No, they were very sincere about making sure that what they put down was what was on this other piece that they were copying from. Now, that being said, there are basically three different periods of the scribes. Going back to the time of Ezra, the scribal tradition, a period called the Sopharim, from Ezra up until about A.D. 200. A second group comes into play about A.D. 200 and goes to 500 A.D. That was during the period of the Talmud that I mentioned just a moment ago. And then from 500 up to 950, a period of what were called the Masoretes. These three different groups, during these periods of time, did nothing but copy the Word of God. When you read about the scribes in Jesus' day, these are the people whose responsibility it was to copy the Word of God. They were to know the Word of God. And that's why so often, sometimes they are called the teachers of the law because they understood it as well. Now, how do you know, again, that what you have is accurate? Let me share with you a discovery that took place in 1947. May not mean much to you, but it means a great deal to the biblical world and to those who compare text. In 1947, on the northwest side of the Dead Sea, in some caves, in a community known as Qumran, a young shepherd boy tending sheep threw a rock into a cave, heard something break, went to find out what it was, found several clay jars. Inside of these clay jars were all kinds of documents. These documents turned out to be copies of the scriptures. As a matter of fact, they contain every book in the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther. Here's the beautiful thing about it. These writings, they have dated between 200 B.C. and about 50-60 A.D. Shortly after that, when the Romans invaded Palestine, and you may remember that Masada, the city that held, or the palace of Herod, where the Jews retreated to hold out until about 70 A.D., during that time, that community ceased to exist. But until that time, they had written these. Now, here is the interesting thing about that. Until we had the Dead Sea Scrolls, we didn't have anything as old as what they had written. These scrolls confirm that everything else for the next 1,000 years was accurate. It was accurate. Those scrolls, because they are closer to the originals than anything else we have, confirm that what we have from times beyond that are accurate. They haven't lost anything in their transmission, okay, and being passed down. So that lets us know that what you have in your Old Testament is accurate. It's not in error. There are not mistakes within it that we need to be concerned about. But it is accurate. And that's the beautiful thing about the Old Testament. Here is a portion of the Dead Sea Scroll. Here's Qumran Cave 4, where the majority of these were found. I thought I'd share that with you. But now, when we come to the New Testament, as I said, New Testament, written about over 1,900 years ago. The original autographs, as we mentioned before, they no longer exist. So how can we be confident that even with the New Testament, we have what is God's Word today? That we have what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James and others have written? Well, let me share with you some things that are very interesting. When you think about what you have in your hand, that is drawn from, translators have worked with, the copies that we have of manuscripts of the Greek text, because the New Testament was written in Greek originally. We have over 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts in our possession today. When you get beyond certain things, some other things add to that to make it almost 10,000 pieces or scraps of Scripture that we have. Now, the best of those date back to around 350 A.D. to within 200 or about 300 years of the time of the apostles. Okay? Here are some of those. I mentioned to you Codex Vaticanus, which is found in the Vatican Library. It dates to about 350 A.D. Codex Sinaiticus, which was found down around in the Sinai Peninsula, it dates around that same period of time. Codex Alexandrinus is from about 400 to 440 A.D. The Chester Beatty Papyri, which contains portions of the Gospel of John, is older than these others. As a matter of fact, some of those in that collection date back to around 100 A.D. And then what we call the John Rylands Papyri has a portion of John chapter 18 which dates to about 125 A.D. Here's what is so beautiful about that. John wrote Revelation around 95 A.D. This is within 35 years of John's lifetime. That's how close it is. Okay? Now, why is that so important? We have other old books outside the Bible that people believe in. You've heard of Homer's Iliad. It's probably the most famous Greek word in existence today. But did you know that we only have 643 ancient copies of that work? Now remember, I said 5,700 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek New Testament. Only 643 ancient copies of Homer's Iliad, and none of them are closer than 1,000 years to the original writing. Now earlier I said we had documents for the New Testament within 300 years. When you look at the writings that were found in Qumran that go back some to 200 B.C., that is within 400 to 500 years of some of the writings of the Old Testament, some of them within 200 years of those when you look at Malachi and some of the other prophets. Now, another one, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Only 10 copies exist of all of that, ancient copies. The earliest copy of that, 1,000 years after the original was written. Livy, a Roman historian, had 142 different books. Of the 142 that he wrote, only 35 have survived, and out of those 35, they are based upon 20 manuscripts. Not 5,700, but 20 manuscripts. And only one of those is as old as the 4th century. The history of Thucydides, only 8 copies exist. Earliest of those dates to 900 A.D. That puts it almost 1,300 years after he lived and after he wrote these things. The history of Herodotus is much the same as this. Ignatius. Now, let me stop there and say this. The point is this. When you take the old, or the text that we have for the Greek New Testament, and you compare the number of copies we've got and how close those are to the originals and how all of these agree, and then you look at how few that we have on any of these others, and yet no one would question the accuracy of Homer's Iliad or of Caesar's Gallic Wars or of the histories of Herodotus, even though we have fewer manuscripts to depend upon, and those manuscripts are further away from the originals. What does that say? It says this. It says that what you're holding in your hand is accurate. And there's only one thing that could make it as accurate as it is: the God who oversaw its writing. Because He has made sure that you are able today to know His will. Now, that being said, let me share one last thing to you. I'm going to use a term that you may or may not have heard of. It's called the Church Fathers. Church Fathers is a reference to individuals that lived after the time of the apostles, that had great influence within the church, wrote various letters to different churches, encouraging them or exhorting them or even at times getting onto them because they weren't doing what God said to do. These men, and we have copies of this back in our library, if you want to go back and look through those, in English, of course, so that you don't have to worry about, I can't translate the language they wrote in. But here's the thing about these. Each of these quotes from the writings of the New Testament. For example, Ignatius, a man that lived during the time of John, born right after Paul would have been martyred and Peter would have been martyred, lived up to 110 A.D., and yet he quotes from the books of Matthew, Acts, Romans, and some others. Another individual, a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp, you may have heard of Polycarp's martyrdom in the city of Ephesus because he would not deny his Lord. He was burned at the stake. He is famous for doing that. And yet, Polycarp, who lived from 70 A.D. to 156 A.D., wrote a letter to the people, the Christians, who lived in Philippi. In that letter, he quotes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, verse 10, and also from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He talks about how the love of money is the root of all evils. He says, we brought nothing into the world so we can carry nothing out. And then in quoting from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he makes the statement, God is not mocked. And then he also quotes from John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And here's what he writes. For whoever or whosoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And then there is another one. His name is Justin Martyr. Lived from 100 to 165 A.D. He was a man who wrote several apologies. But in his first apology, he quotes large sections of the New Testament. And it's specifically in chapter 15 of that work, he opens it with this quotation: whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart before God. Matthew 5, verse 28. He also quotes from verse 29 of that same chapter: if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast in everlasting fire. And then there's Irenaeus. You can see when he lived. He wrote a book called Against Heresies in book 1, chapter 8 of that work. He quotes from Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, or not verse 58, excuse me, verse 8, when he talks about how, or Paul says, "And last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time." And in that same chapter, he quotes from Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He's quoting Jesus, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, we could go on and on with these different individuals that quote from the New Testament. But here's why this is so important. One New Testament scholar, a man by the name of Bruce Metzger, said this, "Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone in reconstructing practically the entire New Testament." If we had all of those other manuscripts that we just mentioned, if they were all gone, his statement is, these men have quoted the New Testament enough in their works that we could pretty much just about put the entire New Testament together based upon their quoting of it. What that tells us when we compare our New Testament to their quotes is that it's accurate, that we do have the Word of God, and that that is what we are depending upon today. God made sure that each of us would have an opportunity to know His will. And if you think about how He has made it possible, if you go back and you start with men who wrote on stone, and you come down through that, and you think about those who wrote on clay tablets, and then papyrus, and finally with parchment or vellum, to today, and we have in our hands God's Word. There's no other way to describe it, folks, than to say that God has truly inspired His Word, watched over that Word, made sure that its transmission from one generation to the next has been accurately done, so that we now have something in which to go and look at to determine how does God want us to live. The message that we have in the 21st century is the same message that they were preaching in the first century, and it is the same thing that Moses was writing in the 1400th century before Christ. It says, Sir Frederick Kenyon once stated, he says, "The New Testament's transmission is a subject of which the foundations now stand fast on a firm basis of ascertained historical fact, and on which the superstructure of religion may be built with the full hope and confidence that it rests on an authentic text." You have in your hand, in your possession, an authentic text. And that text tells us how God wants us to live. That text reveals to us the love of God for a world that was lost and is dying in sin, and how He sent His Son to die on a cross so that we might have eternal life. That text tells you that if you're willing to commit or to confess the name of Christ, to repent of sin and be buried with Him in baptism, that you too can enjoy the life that God wants you to have. Tonight I ask you, do you believe this book? The book divine that we call the Bible? And are you willing to stake your entire destiny upon the teachings of that book? I am, because I believe in it. And tonight, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you haven't yet put Him on in baptism, if you need to come home, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.